We are in that one section of Romans that is probably one of the most familiar. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is probably pretty familiar to most of you. It has a very simple statement to it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift or the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The challenge to me, and whenever we take verses that are this familiar to us, is that it's very easy for us to kind of go to sleep on it. I remember when I was doing youth ministry, and I would have sometimes grade school kids, and sometimes they'd be teenagers, sometimes even adults. They would come up to me, and they'd go, you know, I've been thinking about this. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I'd like to get baptized. And so I would ask always the same question, because usually I get from adults, like, how young will you baptize a child? Like, what age? And I said, well, it's very simple. I usually ask the question, why do you want to get baptized? If the answer comes back is that I think I'm old enough, we still have some work to do. If the answer comes back like, well, my big brother just did it last week, I want to get baptized, we still have some things to talk about. Some of the most interesting answers don't come from grade school kids. They usually come from teenagers or even college students or adults. And they'll say, listen, I went to camp and they had this great meeting at the end of the week and I was there and they preached this message and I want to get baptized because I did it. And I go, oh, you did it. What is it that you did? And the strangest answer comes back to me is like, well, you know. And I have a couple of different ways I answer that. I said, I know. I want to know if you know. And they always look at me like terrified, like, oh no, he's going to make me say it or something. It's absolutely funny to me when I get people that kind of get stuck. It's like, well, I did whatever they told me to do. I don't know what I did, but I did it. And it's surprising how many people do. So I'd usually challenge people that I basically say, unless you can verbalize and explain your own faith and why you did it, you're not ready to be baptized. However, at the same time, I'm a great advocate of the idea that the moment a person puts genuine faith in Christ, they ought to be baptized as soon after that as possible. That's the New Testament pattern. That's what happens. And this morning, I want us to walk back through the fundamental picture of the gospel, about what this is, and there's no better passage in Romans that captures it than this particular text. And one of the things I want to challenge you with, because many of you are going to sit here and saying, well, I've accepted the gospel. The question I want to challenge you with is that gospel so valuable to you because of what it's done for you, are you actually sharing that with someone else? Because sometimes as Christians, we get profoundly narcissistic and selfish. We've received the greatest gift that can come in all of the universe, and yet we absolutely won't share it with other people. And to me, it gets back to these oxymoronic things that go on in our life where we receive the gospel, we understand the value of what Christ has done, but we seem terrified or crippled when it comes to sharing with other people. And to me, one of the greatest evidences that you and I understand the true value of the significance of the gospel is whether we do it badly, whether we stumble over it, whether we know all the questions, there ought to be this compelling drive of the love of God to be sharing Christ with others. Now, I get the fact that we, and I'll mention this later, but I'm going to throw it right off at the top. One of the signs that I think Christians have really kind of slipped a little bit is that often it happens with older Christians, but it can happen to anybody, is that there's kind of a cynicism that sits in. And what I often find happening with Christians is that rather than sharing the gospel, they spend all their time critiquing the methodologies of other Christians. Oh, well, they hand out tracts. Well, I'd never do that. That's not going to be effective. Well, why don't we invite them to church? Well, we know that doesn't work because I've tried to invite people and they don't come. Well, why don't we go knocking door to door? Well, that's kind of old-fashioned. Nobody responds to their door anymore. We won't do that. And the list goes on, and it's funny that often Christians become so enamored with critiquing methodology that they never get around to sharing anything. And at the heart of the gospel ought to be this almost infantile or juvenile sense of compulsion that I've discovered a life-changing reality in life that is so overwhelmingly profound that I've just got to share it with somebody. And yet you and I both know in the busyness and the chaos of life, it's sometimes the very last thing that we think about. I will share with you, because this is kind of burdened on my heart and how easy it is to get busy just doing my stuff, that I stopped by the local coffee shop on the way here. And I did it just kind of like, I'm looking for opportunities to talk to people. And I went in there, and there was one person who was sitting there, and there's two of the guys that were serving over there. I've been there before, and they know me pretty well. And I asked for hot chocolate, of course, because that's what I asked for, and chat with them. And then the guy who was serving it to me, I said, well, so, like, how are you doing? And he goes, well, you know, pretty good, you know, but it is a Sunday. And I didn't ask the thing I should have. I should have said, oh, is that good or bad? But I said, well, you know, Sunday is about the most favorite day of the week for me. And he kind of chuckled because I think he knows who I am. But he didn't ask me anything else, so it didn't go anywhere. But for me, it's not how far I get. It's the fact that I've got trying to learn courageously how to trust God to try to do that, to try to connect with people, to try to care about individuals enough that I'm willing to take the risk of my reputation, whether I know all the answers, whether I can answer the arguments, or get whatever spit back they might want to push at me, that I care about the eternal destiny of others. And the question I want to ask you is, has God's gospel and the compulsion of the love of God put you on the edge of life where you're always looking for opportunities to share Christ? Now, I know the fact that, well, the same issues we face today are the same issues that we faced long a time ago. It used to be friendship evangelism, that people don't care about what you know until they know that you care about them. Same thing today. You got a whole paradigm where people will usually become part of a group before they believe things. We've got all kinds of paradigms about the methodology. But the question is, at some point, people need to know the gospel. And so as we walk through this, we want to just take a really basic approach to this thing. And I want to remind some of you something that you've seen, but I want us to be challenged with the reality of what does this really mean in my life. The gospel starts off, and there's really these six basic words that frame the text. The whole idea of wages, sin, and death are one side of it. And then the great but in the middle of the sentence frames the second half, which is the gift, which comes from God, and it's eternal life. I sat down and shared this with my daughter. It's kind of the one-verse bridge, so I sketched it out one time, and I was telling her about this, and because I said, have you ever heard of the one-verse bridge out of Romans 6? She goes, no. And so I sketched it out and drew it around, did all the stuff with it. I said, what do you think? And she goes, well, yeah, it's pretty cool. Then she didn't say anything. And she goes, you know, I don't know if I could ever use this, Dad. And I said, really, why? Well, you know, a lot of my friends come from like a Catholic background, and when we do stuff like this, because for some of them, they feel like they've grown up in a very canned, professionally polished kind of thing, that they would reject this out of hand. And then I said, well, so then how do you share the gospel? Well, I just kind of sort of flow in and out and kind of, I said, do you know the gospel well enough to do that? And she goes, well, I think so. And one of the things that I want to encourage you to do this morning is that most people struggle with sharing the gospel because they don't have a way to share the gospel. They kind of think that they know it, and they know the basic concepts, but they never really have a way to share it. And I'll tell you, the people who are the most creative, the most free-flowing, the most innovative in terms of sharing Christ with others are people who've mastered the basics. And there's so many Christians who have never mastered the basics of even the gospel. And I want to challenge you to think that you can be as innovative and culturally relevant and sensitive and innovative as you want, but if you don't master the basics, you can't do it. You'll never be able to communicate it. At the heart of this is talking about wages. The term is actually used specifically related to soldiers who, when they served, never had to supply their own resources. They were always paid, they were given a stipend, but they were also provided food and resources because they were never expected to do that on their own. It's basically like having an occupation. If someone hires you, it's an exchange of services and you do something for them, they pay you back. Because you would never be expected to do that for free. But so the idea here is wages is something that we earn, something that is part of how we have agreed with somebody that we should get in return for doing something for them. But the other side of it is that it feels like something we're entitled to or have a right to. Now, our culture, we're really big on rights and entitlement. That's we've got that down pretty well. In fact, when it comes to birthdays, my wife's got a birthday coming up. We've got an anniversary this summer. And, you know, I always thought, and I think I've mentioned this before, I wonder what you'd do if, like, if you just sort of dared not to buy someone a gift for their birthday, especially if it's family. Would they be okay with that? Or would they be coming around the corner going like, you didn't get me a gift? I said, oh, I thought a gift was something that, like, I do for you, but it's not expected. No, you're wrong. It's what I expect, and you need to get a gift, right? Yeah, well, like, try it sometime. See if you survive the week. So the idea is sometimes we get this idea of gifts that people give to us, and what we are entitled to and we have a right to is often driven by culture, but it's often driven by our own expectations. In our environment, we have high expectations on what is our rights and what we're entitled to, and that's what he's talking about here. The wages, the things that you deserve, the things you earn, but it's anchored to this idea of what he says is sin. So he wants to communicate very clearly that there are certain things that you can expect, certain things that are rightfully yours if you sin. Now, sin has one of those concepts that sometimes we miss. Clearly, it's the idea of doing bad stuff. It can deal with, if you look at the scriptures, it has everything to do with the mind and the heart, so the stuff that goes on in there that nobody else sees, the scriptures make it pretty clear that's as much sin as anything else. But it can be attitude, it can be actions and behavior, it can be the way we say things and how we say things, it can be just immoral things, it can be driven by greed and lust. All that bad stuff, whether it's internal or external, all qualifies on this idea of sin. And I think I'd be hard-pressed to go through, and if I ask anybody here, have you ever sinned? Everyone will put up their hands. I can tell you all right now what the survey is going to be. If you don't put up your hand, then you should just by answering the question wrong. The problem is we don't often feel sin. We get accustomed because of the culture and other things that it's easy to accommodate certain things because that's what works. No one finds out about it. It doesn't hurt anybody. And so one of the critical things in understanding the idea of the gospel is it deals with sin on every conceivable level, all the bad stuff, whether you are convinced about it or not. That's why the law, as he talks about it in Romans, is so powerful, because the law comes around and says, oh, this idea of lust, that's wrong. Oh, I didn't know that was wrong. I thought it was just like me and my bad stuff, but nobody doesn't hurt anybody, doesn't do anything. So I guess now I know it's wrong. And so the law is helpful for that, but it doesn't solve the problem. The other aspect of sin, and technically the meaning of this particular word, it means to miss the mark. The Old Testament picture is of archers, military again, the idea of archers shooting at targets or shooting at individuals. It's they're doing their best effort, using all their skills to hit the target or to hit the mark that they're shooting at, and unless they hit it perfect, they're missing the mark. And one of the things that the scriptures constantly communicate to us is that it's not about just all bad stuff that you do in your life. No matter how much good stuff you think you can do, no matter how generous you are, no matter how kind you are, no matter how responsible you are, no matter how giving you happen to be, your best efforts will always miss the mark of God's perfection. And so it clearly deals with bad stuff, but we have to remember that when we miss the mark, we miss the glory of God. We miss the absolute perfections and standards of his glory, absolute purity, absolute righteousness. And even if you could randomly, accidentally hit righteousness once in a while, there's no way that we can consistently do it in every aspect of life, every single day, for all the days of our life. Jesus had some interesting debates with some individuals who said, well, what does the law say? He wanted to have eternal life, and he went through all these commands and all the law, the Ten Commandments, and he'd said all of them except one, and he was very rich, and Jesus said, well, you can get eternal life, and you would think this would be a bit risky if anyone else said it, but Jesus says, well, there's one thing you lack. I want you to give all your money away, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he walks away completely depressed because he was really rich. And Jesus points out that wealth and affluence is one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel. It's not only the greatest obstacle to receiving the gospel, sometimes it's the greatest obstacle to sharing the gospel. Because we've already got our mind made up that they're already convinced in their mind they don't need it. They're doing life pretty well all by themselves without God. And so we have to maintain this reality in our own thoughts that this life, where it's at, isn't the end all of everything. What did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and forfeits his own soul? And I'm convinced that if I was more convinced of that reality, I would be way more passionate about sharing Christ with people. Because there's lots of successful people on every level of society that don't think that they have an eternal destiny apart from God because they think they're doing really well. And it's a misconception of who God is. It's a misconception of what life is about. It's a misconception of what the purpose of life is. And so if you're sitting here this morning and this is new to you, I want to remind you that all of us understand the bad stuff that we do. We usually kind of go, well, I don't think it's bad enough to go to hell. But when you look at it in spite of the perfections and the glory of God, you're not only is your bad stuff really bad, but even your best efforts fall short. And so you can take the chance that I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to kind of argue with God and demonstrate that I basically was a good person and did my best. And I'm just warning you ahead of time, that isn't going to work. You're playing by a whole different ballgame in a whole different field compared to what God is saying. And if you've missed that from Romans, go back and listen to the whole series. We've emphasized that plenty. You cannot convince God on your own merits. And the reason for that is simply because we've missed the marks, and the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve kind of launched this whole thing where they deliberately chose to do something that God told them not to do. And if you think your stuff isn't that bad, I can't see how picking a piece of fruit and eating it is universally catastrophic. But it shows how serious God is about the whole element of sin. If picking a piece of fruit and eating it throws the whole universe and all that God created into this catastrophic curse where everything is corrupted and separated and ends in death, then listen, our bad stuff, even if you're convinced it's not so bad, contributes to the same problem. And so he says it ends in death. I tell you, there's nothing that tends to sort of put this sickness in my stomach than going to a funeral of a person who's never trusted Christ. I've rarely ever been to a funeral, no matter how good or bad the person is, where there isn't all kinds of talk of hope in heaven. Been to all kinds of them. But in the back of your mind, if you know the person it well, and you know they had nothing to do with God and didn't care about God, were atheistic or whatever it is, you know in your heart, if the Bible is true, that this person has stepped out of this life into a life eternally separated from the God who created them. And that kind of tugs on our heart for a while, but it's easy to get busy again and kind of lose the sense of how urgent this reality is. And so this sense ends in death. Adam and Eve were separated. That's the essential element of it. It may be the end of living things, but the theological concept of death is separation. Adam and Eve were fractured and separated from this pristine fellowship with God. It's you find it in marriages. When people get divorced, there's a separation that happens that brings death to that relationship in some respects. We know in our friendships, and probably the biggest, the clearest evidence of our spiritual corruption, our disintegration, our separation from God, is physical death. It's the greatest picture. God didn't create us that way. If they hadn't sinned, there wouldn't have been any death. Death was a result of their disobedience and their sin. And so physical death is the greatest, most powerful picture and evidence that there's something wrong. And yet people just say, well, it's just part of life. It kind of sounds funny, doesn't it? That death is just a natural part of life. I was talking to someone this morning who found out an individual just died this last Friday that they know really well. And I think there's some individuals who are Christians who are struggling with their faith. Because when bad things happen, we always kind of go, well, what is God doing? Why doesn't he just fix things? So it has this sense of the end of things, but it also has this sense of separation. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that those who do not know Christ are on a spiritual and eternal trajectory apart from the benevolence of God. Got to keep reminding yourself, because life goes on. Life gets busy. Life gets chaotic. And we often lose sight of the people around us who are family and friends and people we care about, that their destiny has no hope. It's without God. So the gospel really has the bad news. It's a typical bad news, good news things. Wages, sin, and death, that's the fabric. I was reading a quote from Martin Luther this week in his commentary on Galatians. He says this: "Nothing is more perilous than to weary of the word of God. Thinking he knows enough, a person begins little by little to despise the word until he has lost Christ and the gospel altogether." I don't know about you, but I worry about that familiarity breeds contempt, that we become so used to hearing a verse like this that it does nothing for us. It doesn't move us anymore. It's a great verse to quote, but the core of it isn't what drives our being and our existence in terms of kingdom life. But this is the reality that we have to do. The people you work with, the neighbors across the street, the people that you get together and do hobbies with and sports and activities, the clubs you belong to, the sporting activities that you go to with your kids and your family. It is probably far more urgent and better for us that every person we see, unless we absolutely know otherwise, they're all lost and they're going to hell unless we find out differently. Would it change the reason why you want your kids to play sports? I mean, most people want their kids to play sports, like my buddy back in Portland who said, "My kids are going to be my retirement program," who flamed out in high school. So now he became their social security process. Sometimes the reasons we do things aren't shaped by the gospel. It's shaped by my passions and my interests and my plans and my desires and my abilities. And it's far better for us. In many ways, nothing wrong with doing things that we like to do, but if the gospel doesn't motivate us for why we're doing certain things, then we're in it for the wrong reasons. And that becomes tricky. Brad, are you saying that we like sort of have to be on mission all the time? I don't know. What do you think? Is that a tough question? Was Jesus on mission the whole time? Well, yeah, but that was Jesus. Oh, okay. It was good enough for him, it ought to be good enough for us. The other side of I want to talk about in a minute, but here's one I want to break, and I'm going to ask the people who are serving to come and serve you the bread at this point. Because what I want you to sort of pause for just a minute is by faith, because we weren't there, it's impossible for us to just get it, because we weren't there. We didn't see it. You talk to people who have been in harm's way in certain circumstances and someone comes in and rescues or saves their life, you know how much that changes their life. We hear it on the news. We hear those stories. But see, if you don't have that actual experience, it's very hard for us to get it. But the scriptures, I think, encourage us very much so that by faith we are to embrace the same reality by realizing that Christ died for me and he died for you. He went through horrible suffering for you. And the easiest way not to take responsibility on any of this is just say, well, you know, it's a nice theological biblical concept, but, you know, and I get it and I'm okay with it, but I'm not going to let it sink way down in here so it starts changing me at a gut level about how I need to live life. So team, why don't you come and just serve it as I keep talking. I want you to take the bread and just hang on to it for a minute. And I just, as they serve it, just take it, hang on to it, spend a second in prayer. When it's all handed out, I want to say one thing before we take it together, and then we'll move on. As they're handing it out, let me read this for you. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. The brutality, the suffering, the anguish, and all that Christ went through was for us. Do you get that this morning? Do you get it? Take about 45 seconds. Just try to meditate and grasp that by faith, and then take the elements on your own. I'll come back and finish off my next section. He took your place. He took your place. He suffered in your place. He was scourged in your place. And the reason for that, and what the benefit is for that, is that the other side of this verse gives us something that provides hope in any situation that you and I can think of. Because it's a gift. God offers it to us a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reiterate the same thing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And what's important about that is it stands completely opposite to the idea of the wages. Wages are things that we earn, that we use our talents and abilities and skills for exchange of services, and we get benefit from that, and we're entitled to it. It's rightfully ours. But this idea of gift has to be a gift because there's nothing that we can do to earn or entitle God to give us this gift. It's not a result of works. It is simply out of the generosity of God, and it's not something that we can do to impress God in any way, shape, or form. And so that becomes the heart of this whole thing. It's a gift, but it's from God. He is the only one who can give the gift. That's his point in Romans when he's saying this. God is the only one who has the power, has the resources, has the sovereignty to be able to give this kind of a gift. And it's so we can't manufacture it. The church can't give it to you. Even the communion elements we're taking to you doesn't give it to you. Only God can give it to you when you put faith in Christ. And so as he kind of walks through this, he wants us to understand that. But also, if you've received the gift, I want to come back to the reality that we need to be passing it on to others. Someone tells a story. It's actually Harold Meyer and Marshall Shelley talks about the secrets of Billy Graham's leadership. And they were simply talking about the fact that Billy Graham, even though he preached in stadiums, always took opportunity to kind of create spiritual conversations. And he was magnificent at it in many ways. He talked about doing interviews. He would go into TV stations and other things, and they would wire him up for interviews. And as he's getting ready, of course, they'd always test the mic. And, you know, a lot of people, and I do it too, you'd sort of say, testing, testing, one, two, three, mice are running around on the floor, something silly to like test the mic to see if it's good. But Billy Graham, they said, it's interesting, when Billy Graham always tested his mic before he went on, he'd always quote John 3:16. And one of his team said, why do you do that for? Like, you know, this is kind of like a secular radio. He says, well, no matter what, if nobody else hears it other than the tech guys that are helping me set up, they've heard the gospel. Do you think that way? Do you have that kind of creative, passionate love for people that you're trying to look for creative ways to introduce spiritual conversations, to connect with people, to raise up the glorious, wondrous privilege and hope of the gospel with people? But the other side of it is that it's eternal life. It's eternal life that kicks in full measure when we physically die here. But it's a gift that counterbalances the idea of sin. Sin means separation. This eternal life means I'm united back into this family with God, and I have all the benefits and all the privileges of what it means to be part of God's family. And therefore, heaven becomes my inheritance that God's going to pass on to me. And so it stands against this idea of being separated from God, and it now means that I'm united with him. It's this unbelievable privilege that we can never earn on our own. And so we have these three components that all really offset the idea of the gospel. And my encouragement to you is if you've received the gospel, if it means memorizing this verse and having these three sort of counter things to be able to share the gospel, do something. I have talked to people that way, and they usually say, well, you know, that one just doesn't catch my heart. I mean, I have no idea why, but I've had people say that. I don't know if I want to use that to share the gospel. And I'll ask, well, what way do you share the gospel? What's your approach? What's your method? Well, you know, I don't really have a method. I just kind of go with the flow, which to me, being an old person, goes, you have no idea what you're doing, do you? Going with the flow usually means they have no idea what they're doing. Unless in my interactions with them, they've got verses memorized, they can talk about the interactions between those things or whatever, but lots of people want to go with the flow, but they haven't mastered the basics. And I usually tell people, well, this may be a poor way to do it, but I like my poor way better than your no way. And it's incumbent upon God's children to say, we've got the best news in the universe, not just America. We've got the most glorious news in the universe. Why wouldn't we share it? But the key in all this is that this eternal life, as the text says, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not, you don't get it from taking communion. You don't get it from going through Get to Know Oak Grove classes or becoming a member here. Eternal life is something God offers to you. I talk to church people all the time, and when you talk to different people from different denominations, it gets kind of weird because everybody, and usually the question I end up asking people is, so what happens if a person like doesn't go to your church and do some of these things? How do they get saved? Like, how does the gospel work for them? It's almost always a sticky question because they don't know. They're kind of like, well, maybe God will figure that out or something like that. But the issue is that the message is in a person, not in a particular church. It's not in church traditions or practices. It's in the person of Christ. And what we're offering to people is not religion. It's a relationship as defined by the gospel, as we come to know Christ in the gospel. And we need to offer that to people. And I don't know where you're at in your relationships, but some of us go through life so casually, spiritually, that we have nobody that's sort of on our radar that needs to know Christ. And I would encourage you to say, wow, God, who have you placed in my life? Who are the top 3, 4, 5 people that are in my life that don't know Christ, or I don't know whether they know Christ? And I need you to open doors to help me share the gospel with them. I actually had one person tell me one time, he says, what if I share the gospel with them and they're already a Christian? Well, that's a bad thing? Like, what is that supposed to mean? Like, really? Like, what? Then you can celebrate together your life in Christ. I don't know. Why would you even ask that question? Wonder if they get frustrated with me. Well, don't start a fist fight. Just say, you know, ask questions. Like, why don't you believe that? I think asking questions is one of the most powerful ways to try to learn where other people are coming before we start marketing the gospel. That's not the way we need to do it. But it's in the person of Christ. Now, let me just say, if you're miserable in your life of Christ, this becomes a lot harder to do, right? If you kind of got skeptical, where the word of God has become kind of so familiar that it's you're kind of like skeptical about it, and you know, you're kind of losing track with Jesus, and the gospel just is kind of a thing that you did back when you were in high school, then it becomes way more difficult because I've lost the power and the vibrancy and the reality of what the gospel is. And maybe this morning, that means I've got to reconnect with the Jesus who saved me. And so that's what we're going to do in taking the bread or the cup. And so I'm going to ask the team to come and hand out the cup, and I want you to do the same thing. I want you to hang on to it for a minute. I want to remind you of a thought when it comes to the cup, and then you can spend about 45 seconds just reflecting on the fact that Christ gave up his life. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no chance for forgiveness. Do you need to reappreciate and revalue that this morning? Maybe you've never heard it, and maybe you're sitting beside someone and you just need to ask questions. Feel free to do that. That's okay. Like, what does this mean? I'm not sure I get it. But I want you just to take a minute to just kind of, have I lost touch with Jesus? Have I become so busy with my life that I've lost the glorious privilege of mission and helping others discover the glorious message of Jesus? Are you thinking of creative ways and innovative ways to connect and have conversations with individuals? And I know many of you are, but you know the chaos and the busyness and the hecticness of life can sometimes be so overwhelming that the last thing I want to do is share Jesus with somebody because I'm tired and I'm exhausted and kids are driving me nuts and work is chaos and I'd do anything and I just don't want to give more of myself away. One of my favorite mottos, 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And the question I simply want to ask you is, do you know beyond a reasonable doubt that you have the Son here this morning? If you don't, at some point, if you don't, you can investigate and ask questions and you can make inquiries and you can think this over and mull it over. But, you know, someday you have to make a decision whether you're going to accept Christ. Someday you have to make a choice. And not to choose is choosing not to accept Christ. If you need something to meditate on, here's a statement out of Isaiah 53. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. I don't think it would be too out of bounds for you to say, yet he bore the sin of me. And makes intercession for the transgressors. Take 45 seconds. Take the cup when you're ready before the Lord and reevaluate and value his sacrifice. He was a shoemaker, after all, and an average one at that. But in the evenings after work, he studied Greek, Hebrew, and a variety of other modern languages. He devoured Captain Cook's voyages to expand his horizons, which, because of his poverty, kept him bound to a small, forgotten English village. Some people said his time would have been much better spent getting a second job than studying stuff that seemed so extraneous. But the young man's passion wasn't a curious, self-satisfying hobby. Early in his life, he had become concerned about the millions of unbelievers outside of Europe, and he was trying to figure out what could be done to bring them to the gospel. You ever taken the time to wonder, in your world, what it would take to bring people to Christ? With God's help, he slowly figured it out. He ended up going to India to serve as the first Protestant missionary in that era. His passion inspired a generation of men and women, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, to take up the cause of missions. Because one impoverished shoemaker named William Carey followed his God-given passion, large numbers of people came to Christ. You want to make a difference? Commit to the gospel. You want to change people's lives? Share the gospel. If you want to celebrate in heaven, live your life according to the gospel. Father, we bow before your presence, and we are absolutely humbled to sort of re-envision the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know that he went through such brutality, not only for the many, but for me. Father, it's so easy for us to lose sight of that, for us to accept it as a fact rather than a transforming reality. And Father, maybe the greatest challenge for many of us sitting here this morning is, are we really committed with all the ingenuity and passion possible to find ways to share Jesus with people around us in the way we live, in the way we talk, the way we show compassion to others, that our speech is always filled with grace, that we're always pointing to the hope of the gospel in the midst of a hopeless and helpless world. Father, this morning, change us as much as the gospel has already changed us. So that whether we're going to London or that we're serving in VBS or we're going home to talk to our neighbors or we're going to work on Monday, that the greatest occupation of our life, the greatest hobby of our life, the greatest passion of our life is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a lost and desperate world. And in our helplessness and in our excuses and everything else, we want to surrender again to the Spirit of the living God to help change us that in things in us that we are unable to change so that the world can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And for this we humbly pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.